Well, now, we have been going through the book of Romans. We had finished Galatians before that. And I think there are no more important books in the Bible, especially for the true church of God, than Romans and Galatians. Because everything with God depends on His government, and His government is based on His law, and His law is a way of life. Now, we often forget that. There are two broad, general ways of life. And I tell kings and emperors, prime ministers, presidents, that one of the ways is get, and that's the way the world is geared to get, to receive, to take, to accumulate. The other way is give. And give could better be expressed as the way of love, when you understand that love is an outflowing matter. It's an outflowing concern toward others. Now, God's law is summed up in one word, love, and that is a way of life. Then we divide it and begin to magnify it a little better, and we see it in two different commands, two divisions of this word love. One is love to God with all our mind, soul, heart, and everything. But the second, then, is love to fellow man or neighbor. And then we come to divide it into 10 parts. The first four of the 10 commandments define principles, and in principle only, how to love God. The last six of the 10 commandments tell us how to love fellow man or neighbor. Now, that is the theme of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation, all the way through. That is the all-important thing with God. Angels inhabited the earth before man, before Adam was created. Now, the Ten Commandments, as we have them, are given to man. Angels are a little different. They are already immortal. You couldn't have the command, honor thy father and thy mother. You couldn't have the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, because they had no sex, there was no marriage, and they already were immortal, and so they had no father or mother. But the principles are the same. Now, the principles of the Ten Commandments are the way that God's general principle of outflowing love applies to humankind. Now, maybe you never heard it put just that way before. You may get a few things new this afternoon. I hope I can always contribute a little new truth every time. Now we come to this. The cardinal thing is based on this law of God and the government of God. The angels had the government of God, and everything was just peace and happiness and joy. And, of course, they were busy, and they had a big job to do. And they might have started on it. I don't know. They didn't go very far. Because they were to finish the finishing touches of the creation of the earth. The earth was perfect as far as God created it, but He had not finished its creation. Man was perfect as a physical being as God created him, but God had not finished man's creation. He is finishing it now in us, and in and through Jesus Christ. The creation of man started with Adam. That was the physical phase of the creation of man, but the spiritual phase of the creation of man started with the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament church was based on the physical part of Adam. God did not offer Israel His Holy Spirit. And by the way, I wonder if you ever stopped to wonder, why did God create a nation, Israel, to be His chosen nation, and then refuse to give them His Holy Spirit? They had no salvation or eternal life offered to them whatsoever. It was not made available, it was not possible, except the few God called to be prophets. The prophets did have the Holy Spirit. But the people as a whole did not. You know, even Joel prophesied the time would come when God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. That is, all that God would call. And still, God is only calling an infinitesimal small percent. One out of many thousands of Earth's population. And the others have been cut off from God and cut off from the Holy Spirit even yet today. You go over to China, and there's one-fourth of all the population of the earth in that one nation, and they have never known God. They have never known about God. They know nothing about the Holy Spirit. You talk to them about the Holy Spirit, and they think you're talking nonsense. Holy Spirit, what's that? We never heard of that. Of course, there have been some missionaries over there, but they didn't make plain what the Holy Spirit really is because they didn't know themselves. Now, that is the principle of the whole Bible. So I say that when you get down to something that has to do with the law of God, that is very, very important. And the two books in the Bible that have the most to say about it, and that the critics of God's holy Sabbath will use the most, are the books of Romans and Galatians. Now, God has a test commandment. I said the two ways of life are, well, only the two ways, and the importance is to live the way of giving or outgoing love. But of the commandments, there is one commandment that stands out as a test. It's not more important than the others. I don't mean that. I don't say that, remember. As a matter of fact, the first commandment is the most important. Thou shalt have no other gods before the true Creator. I would think that's the most important. But everybody will claim he has that. And some of them have a god that they've carved out of wood, and others have carved out of ivory, and others have made it out of metals. And they'll be willing to say that that's their god, and they should have no other gods before it. But they've just got the wrong God. They would say, and almost anyone would say, well, we really ought not to take God's name in vain. We shouldn't bow down to graven images. Now, all Christians would say that. And nearly all Christians are very much deceived. Nearly all of them would say, oh, yes, I think we should honor our father and our mother. Well, what about adultery? Well, I don't think we ought to commit adultery. No, I think adultery is a sin. It's unfaithfulness to a mate. And some people, maybe like the wife of my youth's father, used to say that sex itself is the worst sin there is. And dancing was the second worst sin, and murder was the third worst sin. Then after that would come things like stealing and that type of thing. But dancing was the second worst because he said you can't dance without committing adultery. He says it's going to lead to sex, absolutely. Well, I was rather impudent as a young man. I said, well, how do you know? Have you danced? Have you tried it? And he says, oh, I should say not. So, makes me think of when I was still younger. As a little boy, you see, I was raised of old Quaker stock, and the Quakers speak in King James language. They don't get it quite perfectly. They don't get the thou and thine and ye and so on, but they say thee always instead of you. How is thee today? And does thee want this or that? My mother always talked that way to her mother. She never talked that way to anybody else, but to her own mother, she always talked that language. Well, I was a saucy little guy, and when I was young, I might have been 6 or 7 years old, I said to my grandmother, I said, why don't you talk like the rest of us do and say you and your and yours and so on? Well, she says, because I want to speak the same language that Jesus did. That's just like the same as someone else said, and I didn't know, think she said this, but if that King James Bible is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And of course, the King James Bible wasn't translated into the English language until 1611. 1611 years, supposedly, to subtract 4 from that, and you got after Christ. Well, people will admit that it is wrong to steal, to lie, to bear false witness on a witness stand, or to covet. But when you come to the Sabbath, that's the one that they won't obey. Well, they say that one's done away. Or the church changed it to Sunday, and, well, did the church have a right to change it? Oh, yes. Yes, the church had a right to change it. Well, the church didn't. God made the Sabbath binding forever, and it is the test commandment, because the only nation in the history of this world, as a nation, that ever kept the Sabbath was Israel. And God made that a covenant sign between him and Israel forever, by which the world would know which was God's nation, and by which the nation itself would know who is God. That's in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 18. It says, it is a sign, because in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, it is a sign, then, of creation, and creation is the proof of God. Someone says, well, who is your God? My God is the Creator. Another one will say, well, my God is made out of wood that somebody carved. I just simply answer, well, my God made the wood grow in a tree that was carved up into your God. Creation is the proof of God. So the Sabbath is most important. Now, the two books in the Bible that the critics use to try to do away with the Sabbath are Romans and Galatians. So they become important books to the Church of God. Very, very important. Now, I'll just say this, that in the book of Romans, Paul addresses in the first chapter, and I've gone over this every Sabbath, and I want to just say it in a few words this time. He addressed himself to the Gentile converts at Rome. You see, the book of Romans was not written to Romans. There's nothing in what Paul wrote that says that. That's what men have added. Just like the book of Revelation, we call it the revelation of St. John the Divine. It isn't anything of the kind. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But Romans is the book that Paul sent to the saints that were living at Rome. That's all. And some of them were Gentile converts, and some of them were Jews that had been converted. Now, to those who were Gentiles, they thought the Gentiles were superior because they still hadn't gotten away from the fact they were Gentiles, and they felt that they were a superior race by birth, superior to the Jews, because they said they had the great intellects of Rome and of Athens, and all the great intellectuals. So Paul rips them apart in the first chapter and said, you have not retained God in your knowledge, and you have done away with God, and you have thought yourself to be wise, and you've only become fools. Now, coming to the second chapter, he turns to the Jews and says, now you think you're the most important. You feel much more important than the Gentiles. Why? Because you have the covenants and you have the law. You who teach the law, you yourselves don't keep the law. Now, beginning with chapter 2, Paul talks to the Christians at Rome. At first, it's just to the Jewish converts, but then later it's to all Christians. He's talking to Christians as a body, what the body of Christians ought to do. But when you come to the 12th chapter, which we covered last Sabbath, by that time, Paul is talking to individual Christians. Now, he talks of, in the 11th chapter, and we had that last Sabbath too, a wonderful chapter, and he's showing how Israel, really Israel now, are the Israel that are converted, and he compared them to the natural olive tree, and each individual is a branch of that tree. Now, he said, all of the branches of the natural olive tree have been cut off. because of unbelief. But he said the Gentiles are branches of wild olive trees. And the converts of Gentiles have been cut off from their wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, on the natural olive tree, so that they now are Israelites. And a true Israelite is a spiritual Israelite and one in Christ who has God's Holy Spirit. And not just a matter of being flesh-born. It's a spiritual matter now and no longer a physical matter. So that is where he begins talking about individuals, although he's still in the 11th chapter is talking to the Christian church as a whole, or those in the church who were at Rome. Now we come to the 12th chapter, and I want you to notice something that I didn't point out just in this way last Sabbath. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he still, even there, is talking collectively to all of them, but yet he is talking of something, giving instruction to the individual. And be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the Holy Spirit. He begins here talking to the individual Christian for the first time. Now we come to this 13th chapter, and we covered the first verse, that's all, last Sabbath, so we might as well go on with it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, we have had some enemies in the church that even had gotten into the ministry. And I found out only day before yesterday that Wayne Cole, for example, was a party to this conspiracy of inducing the state of California to bring this great, massive civil lawsuit against God's church, and knew all about it several weeks before it happened, and that he was talking with others over in Texas about it. Now, he is one of the men that says, and why I put him out of the church, and God revealed to me then, I says, this man has been deceiving me. This man is of Satan. And I put him immediately out of the church after I had quite a long telephone call with him. It was a conference call. Both Dave Antion and he were on the other line in Pasadena. And they were both trying to high-pressure me to fire our attorneys and let the prosecuting attorney that was their attorney take care of the defense of the church, which would simply mean that we would bow 100% to the state. And I said no, and they raised their voices. Well, I raised mine a little, too. I was very positive, and I meant it. Then I turned around to the typewriter, which was at my elbow when I was talking, and I wrote out a letter disfellowshipping those two men immediately. And while I was at it, I disfellowshipped another man that was trying to submerge the church and destroy it, Dr. Kuhn. Now, those men say we've disobeyed God because we should have just caved in and given in to the state. Now, I want you to notice something here. And we covered this first verse a week ago. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Well, now I have another Bible here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, is in the Revised Standard. It's talking about the individual. If the government comes at an individual with a charge, or if the government makes a law, you must obey that law. You must be subject to them. If they come to you to arrest you, you must submit. I have followed that all my life. I follow it, I would follow it if anyone came after me now, which no one has done recently. But I have never been just hauled into court. I've never been in prison in my life. And maybe I should have been because the Apostle Paul and Peter were all thrown in prison for the sake of Christ. But I don't know how many things like that await me even yet. Because I don't know how many more years I have to go. But it is talking here of the individual. Now, I want to dwell a little more on that. And I sent in for the pastor's report. Now, you might have brought that with you. Well, I have the original manuscript of that pastor's report here. I don't want to read the whole thing. It's too long. But just certain parts of it. Now, the King James translation says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers," in verse 1. The Revised Standard Translation has, which I just read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," unquote. The Moffat translation has, "Every subject," which means a citizen. Now, in England, instead of a citizen, you're a subject. Because they have a monarchy over there, and what we call a citizen here, which is the individual, is there, the individual is called a subject. But it's speaking of the individual person, be subject to, or must obey the government authorities. Now I commented, the meaning is clear. It is speaking of each individual person, citizen, soul, or subject of a kingdom. Now, another little piece I want to read. It was merely a civil action of a court-appointed receiver to take control of, to manage, to hire and fire, and to operate the worldwide Church of God and its corporate affiliates, which are Ambassador College and the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. Now, my name was in it, and a few other names, but only because of the fact that we were officers of the corporation. But I was not individually sued in any way whatsoever. However, the court-appointed receiver, on his first day there, fired me. Well, I just refused to quit. Now, Jesus Christ appointed me. How can a man filling up my office with his dirty cigarette smoke, how can he come along and fire the man that God himself chose? You see, we are the representatives of God. A policeman comes to the door. He never has here. But he might come to arrest you. And he say, "Open up in the name of the law." Well, that's the law. The court is opening you up. He is merely a representative of it. When he says in the name of the law, he means I am the representative. I am the law for the minute. We are the representatives of God and of Christ. The only place on earth where the government of God is in effect is the worldwide Church of God, whose headquarters they were attacking. And my name was on there only as an official part of the worldwide Church of God. And otherwise, it wouldn't have been on there at all. Now, they even put our accountants on there. And the accountants have been taken off the other day because the accountants were on, and that's covered in this, by the way, because they felt we had been guilty of siphoning off millions of dollars. Well, now, it would be utterly impossible for us to have done anything like that without collusion with our accountants. I don't get the mail at the bank. I don't open the mail and take the money out of it. The money comes through the mail. Other people do that. And they report to the accountants. They don't report to me. The accountants would have to be also guilty. That's why they were named. Now, we then hired one of the largest firms, in fact, I guess they are the largest, of certified public accountants in the United States. Someone that the state of California had to recognize to go over and recheck all of our books and our records. And when they found everything was all in order and correct and that there was no evidence to base any charges on, then the superior judge dismissed them. The only thing was, if we had done anything, they would have to have been guilty themselves of collusion and falsifying the books. But the books are not falsified. I don't write the books. I don't have anything to do with it. Neither does Mr. Rader. He never sees them any more than I do. Yet our names were on there. Now, let's see. I want to go a little further. Another page or two, I've got something here. The lawsuit was against the Worldwide Church of God, affiliate corporate organizations, but principal officers of the church, as chosen by Jesus Christ. In other words, it was a lawsuit against God Almighty. This was not a lawsuit against an individual. This was a lawsuit against Almighty God. We're merely His representatives. The policeman that says, "Open in the name of the law," is merely a representative of the law. He is not the law. He didn't make the law. But he'd been appointed to represent the law. And God has appointed us to represent God. And when they arrest us, they're arresting God. Or they didn't arrest us. In other words, it was a lawsuit against God Almighty, against the living Jesus Christ, and against His chosen apostle and God's church, which belongs to the living God. When the Philistines came against Israel with the giant Goliath, young David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the living God?" The attack was not against David, nor even against Israel. It was an attack against the living God. As David said, he was not defying the nation Israel even. He was defying the living God because Israel represented God, just as the church represents God today. According to the dissenters, David and all Israel should have caved in. Now, let's see, a little later. "I petition daily to the highest court of heaven to interfere and cause dismissal, and in God's own due time, He will do that." Meantime, God wants us to learn the lesson of patience. And meantime, what has happened? It has brought us closer together. It has brought us closer to God. It has made us realize that we ourselves are not as ready as we thought we were. It has got us to praying a lot more. It has cleaned out a lot of the dissenters that were in our midst, and the church has been cleaned up, and the work is starting to force ahead. We had an increase in income. Last year, on January 3rd, we did not have to go to the bank and borrow $1 million. We couldn't have wanted to, because the suit had just come. But we didn't need to. It's the first year in several years we haven't had to do that. But God took care of us, so we didn't need to do it last year. Always, every year, about the 1st of July, we have to go to the bank and borrow $1 million. Now, the million we borrow on the third day of January, always we relied on the offerings of all of the churches at Passover time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread to pay that $1 million back. Well, we didn't have to pay it back last year because we hadn't borrowed it. And then on July, we borrow another $1 million, and we pay that back after the Feast of Tabernacles from the Feast of Tabernacles offerings. Now, we didn't have to borrow that $1 million either this last year. And we had an increase in income over the year before. God has blessed this work in every way. He's let a cloud hang over us, but under that cloud, the work is going on just as smoothly as it can go. I didn't realize it then, and I'm not a lawyer. I did employ lawyers, and I thought I had some pretty smart lawyers. But I made a mistake in the way we incorporated. We should not have incorporated at all in the way we did. We're incorporated now in the same way the Catholic Church is, the Methodist Church, and others like that. The Catholic Church is incorporated in each state. In California, it'll always be in the name of the cardinal or a bishop who is the highest man in the state, in the church. Well, it's in his name, a corporation soul. But it's in him, and as a custodian for the Roman Catholic Church within the state of California. We now are incorporated in every state except California in that manner. Herbert W. Armstrong, as custodian for the Church of God, a corporation soul. And we're soon going to be handling all business in that way outside of Pasadena. Even now, most bills are not paid from Pasadena at all. The money all comes here. The money doesn't come to Pasadena. But the money didn't stop coming. It came with an increase over the year, over any year before. Last year was the biggest income we've ever had in the history of the work, after this great assault of the state of California. They're attacking Almighty God. Now, if you want to know who's going to win that battle, just consider that, and you'll have the answer yourselves. Now back to Romans 13. In chapter 12, Paul was talking about the individual Christian's duty. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul beseeches the Christians at Rome to each present his body, a living sacrifice for Christ. While it's done collectively, it's the individual who must do it. Each individual, it just means every individual must do it. And that's exactly what it is here, that every individual. But it's a command of the individual. In the spring of 1927, I literally gave my personal self over to Christ, who had bought and paid for me with his life's blood. Have you done the same? Verse 3, Paul says, to every man that is among you, speaking to individuals, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. He continues speaking to the individual Christian. Then continuing in chapter 13, he speaks to each individual being subject to the higher powers. Well, I think that, here's a little more I was going to read. Now, notice what a scholarly, so-called scholarly, commentary says in expounding Romans 13. I took it out of the library on the shelf over there and read it last Sabbath. You'll remember, those of you who were here, right out of the commentary. Speaking of government rulers, this is how it expounds Romans 13:1. It says, quote, if he rule, the Roman ruler, rule according to the Constitution, nothing can justify the individual rebelling against his authority. That is, he goes on to explain, I didn't put all that in here, that he may be a drunkard himself. He may be a scoundrel. But he's in the office, and it isn't a matter of the conduct of the governing official. He represents the government. But if he is ruling according to the Constitution, you must obey him. Now continuing, when the ruler acts thus, in a way he explained breaking the Constitution, contrary to law or the Constitution, he dissolves the compact between him and his people. His authority is no longer binding, but is illegal. And it is illegal because he is acting contrary to the laws of the Constitution, according to which, on being raised to the supreme power, he promises to govern. This conduct justifies opposition to his government, and the commentary means, in God's sight, it justifies opposition to it. I know that in such cases, God does guide his chosen apostle, and he has guided me in emergencies. It is by acts of God that his church has been able to keep operating as usual. When the temporary receiver, now dismissed, fired me, I was not in California. I was running the work from Tucson. The receiver tried for a short time to run the work, but he was unable. Immediately, I had money sent in my care here in Tucson, where he couldn't get his dirty hands on it. Actually, we haven't in any way outsmarted the state, but I want to tell you, God has. I didn't do these things. I didn't work them out, but God did. But God has certainly outsmarted them. This receiver had no control over God's tithes. We funneled funds into Pasadena just in time to pay God's church bills, but many of them are paid from here now. They're not even paid from Pasadena. And the receiver was unable to lay his hands on the money, and that was his goal, to get his hands on the money. We did not give up and quit. He did, didn't he? He gave up and quit. We didn't. Now, there's something else that maybe you never considered before. Why did they pick on us? Two reasons. One, we were not a cult under any circumstances. We are a church, and they had to get a church, because what they're trying to do is take over to run and operate all the churches in California. In other words, if I want to take a trip to China, I have to ask the permission of someone in the government of California if I may go, and if he will appropriate the money for the trip. If we want to get out another issue of The Plain Truth or The Good News next month, we have to ask their permission if we can do that. If I want to baptize someone that has repented and is a real believer, I have to go ask them for permission to baptize this person. That's what the government wants. And they want control of the property. They'd like to sell it and put that money in their own pockets. One other reason they attacked us is we were small enough they thought we would cave in. And so we were the guinea pig. And if they could cave us in, then they'd go after the bigger churches. And the bigger churches know. Now, incidentally, yesterday something happened. It's the National Jewish Association, or whatever they call it, of the whole United States. They have come in on our side, and their attorneys are now drafting strong briefs to go to the Supreme Court. And always before, we couldn't get them because they had been informed that we were anti-Semitists, that we were against the Jews, and a lot of things like that. And finally, they did write over to Israel. And they wrote to Mayor Kolick, and they wrote to members of the Knesset and of the cabinet, and they wrote to one of the leaders. I think he's practically in retirement now, but Professor Mazar. They wrote back and billed us clear to the skies. They said, we just cannot say enough in favor of Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Rader.
And it's based on an experience of 13 years. We have contributed more than any Gentiles on earth to Israel in the last 13 years. We've done more for them. And it runs, well, depends on how you want to figure it. If you figure in full time of our students that have donated their services and gone over every summer, you could figure it up to $3 or $3.5 million that we've contributed to the nation Israel. And they said they just couldn't speak highly enough of us, that we are honored and loved by everybody, by in the government and the universities, everybody that knows us in Jerusalem or in Tel Aviv or anywhere in Israel, also up in Haifa. And so they found that they had been misinformed, and now they too are in line. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics have written a very strong letter to the Supreme Court in our behalf. The Methodist Church has done the same thing. The Baptist Church has done the same thing. And the Presbyterian Church has done the same thing. And now the Church of Christ has come in. Now, there are your biggest churches. And they thought, the state thought, that we were small enough that we would just simply, well, our knees would not hold us up and we'd just fall down and cave in. And that they could win easier with us, and once they had done that, then they'd go to a little larger organization and keep going on. Now, another thing, they could, a lot of people don't know us and don't know we are a church, and they could represent we're only a cult anyway. Well, we're not a cult under any circumstances. We're the Church of the Living God, and we're really the oldest church on earth. Now we have the receiver off our backs, who was filling my office and Mr. Rader's office with his cigarette smoke. We have won a victory in having the accountant firm removed from the suit. We are operating as usual. Income is increasing. It did all year. Still is. The church is being set back on God's track. We are closer together and closer to God than ever before. Though God is teaching us patience and faith, He nevertheless is blessing us and keeping His work going and growing. Well, that's just from the pastor's bulletin. And you will be reading of that. May be repeated. I think maybe that should be repeated in the worldwide news. I better call in right away and give them an order for that. Well, so much for that. Now, this first verse of the 13th chapter of Romans is talking about the individual. It doesn't say that God should knuckle under the state of California. It simply does not. It's talking to the individual. There is no power but of God. And does God delegate the power to someone to kill the whole work of God and to come against God? I should say not. There is no power but of God. In other words, God allows it, and God has all power. And He could stop it if He wanted to, but it doesn't mean that God Himself has really set the governments. They are not representing God when it comes down in the sense that people would mean today. I know He says here they represent God, but it's only in this sense that when Adam failed, Adam had rejected God's government, and God said, "Now you may go form your own governments." Now, to that extent, the governments represent God. But that's because man has rejected God's government. God said, it's a sentence, a punishment. And God said, go form your own governments. And God is allowing them to have that government. But it doesn't mean it's God's kind of government in any way at all. You know, Peter said that some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. And many people twist and wrest them to their own destruction, the things that Paul wrote. Well, this is one of them. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. But it's speaking about those individuals who resist. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, look at the governments of this world. They want to protect a man from his neighbor. They have to do that. Notice, they don't take God's spiritual commandments. They take some of God's Ten Commandments and put it in their law. Now, they take thou shalt not kill as being the most important of the commandments. And murder, of course, is the greatest crime by man's law. I don't know whether stealing comes next or not. It's somewhere near next, depending. Stealing, though, depends on how much you stole and where from and all of that kind of thing. If it is just little light shoplifting or something, that is not serious, like embezzlement of a bank of $2 or $3 million. And they carry different penalties. But coveting, they have no law against. And there's very little about adultery, which in God's law would include fornication. And in some states, I guess, or some places, there are some laws, but they're not enforced. That's not considered very important. And they have no law, and it's not a crime to dishonor your father or your mother. But if you abuse a father or mother, or a father or mother abuses a child, now they do have laws that'll cover that. But man has laws the way man looks at it. And God has turned them over. It's just like in the Old Testament time, you find where God gave them over to believe a lie. Well, now, it is God who allowed that. And God is responsible for the fact that they're doing wrong, and God is letting them do wrong, and they have to suffer their own consequences. As they sow, so shall they reap. But again, they're all going to come up in the great white throne judgment over 1,000 years from now, and there they're going to face all that they've done in this life, in this world. And, of course, if they really repent and want to really surrender to God and believe Him, then the blood of Christ has been shed once for all and will apply to them. But in the meantime, God has told them to go and do these things, and God has allowed it, and they could not have that power if God didn't allow it. For He is the minister of God to thee for good. Because in many ways, well, you know, the laws of man do govern. They intend it to be for the good of the citizen. They're often wrong, but it's what they're supposed to believe. But if thou do that which is evil, not which man thinks is evil, but which is, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, only that he is the minister in place of God. I think that should be translated differently into the English language. He is the minister in place of God. I am a minister of God, but those that are suing us are not the ministers that are a representative of God. They don't represent God. They represent Satan the devil, but God allows it. For example, Satan was the representative and the minister of God when he struck Job with boils. Satan came to God, and God said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" He says, "Yes, I've noticed. But you've blessed him and you've hedged him about, and he's the wealthiest man in all the East, and he's got everything going for him. Of course, he likes you because you've been good to him." Well, God says, "I'll allow you to take everything away from him, but don't touch the man himself." So, now, in the same sense that he means here, Satan was the minister of God in doing that, because God told him he could do it. God allowed it. It still was an act of the devil, but God knew it would end up in doing good. Now, poor old Job had to suffer, and I doubt if any man has ever suffered more than Job. First, look at first, his livestock was all gone. And then his grain was gone. And then his servants were all killed. All his employees that were working for him. And then he found all of his sons and daughters had been killed. They were all together in a banquet together, I don't know, lightning or something had hit him. Something God allowed Satan to send. Now, his whole family gone, and all of his wealth and everything, that would hit a man pretty hard. And then right on top of that, God allowed him to strike Job with boils from head to foot. And he was scraping all that pus off with a broken piece of pottery. And he was out in dust and ashes. And you can be sure he didn't have a lot of clothes on when he was scraping his body. It went on for days like that. Probably no man ever suffered that much. But Job was the hardest man for God to really turn to him. God was calling Job, and Job was just like some people are today. He was righteous in his own eyes. And Job himself couldn't see where he was wrong. Now, his three friends came, and they argued with him. And Job just argued back. He's just self-righteous. And that's one of the greatest sins there is. It's the person who is so good that he realizes he's better than this person or that person. He thinks he's better than anybody. There was a woman in the church up in Eugene, Oregon, and her whole family, she was an elderly woman, probably in her 60s somewhere at the time, and her son and daughter-in-law, and, well, two sons and their wives. And her husband and all of them, they almost deified her. And she claimed that she was living a perfect life. And she claimed that she just couldn't sin. She was above sin. Now, she was, the way the world would look at it, a very fine woman. But the very fact that she was so smug in her own conceits, so holy and so righteous, she was way up above the rest of us. Maybe someday we could become as good as she was, as righteous as she was. That was her attitude. That's the greatest sin of all, and the hardest one to repent of. I know a man that's muddling that over in his mind right now, and I don't know whether he's going to make it or not and repent of it. I just hope he will. All I can do is pray for him every day, which I do. Verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject. Now, be subject does not mean always obey. For example, I have said that God had said to ancient Israel that he would fight their battles, and you will not need to go to war. And Israel had to make the decision. They made the decision to be a fighting nation and to go to war. So God said, all right, go ahead. Adam made the decision to defy God and to go out on his own. So God allowed it. Well, to be subject means that you can disobey, but you're still subject to their penalty. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Surely we pay tribute to the state, whether it's just or unjust. That's a different matter. We do it, even though it's unjust, even though it's unfair. We do it. We pay it. Custom to whom custom. Well, that makes me think when we go through customs coming back from a trip overseas, and we have to declare every purchase we made while overseas.
Now, once we were crossing from Windsor, Ontario, back into the United States, into Detroit, and my wife was a little impatient at the time. She was not ordinarily like that, but she showed her impatience to one of those customs officials, and he took it out on her. He kept us there all the rest of the afternoon until after dark, going through piece by piece everything in every bag we had and examining everything. Now, why he would want to work that much harder for revenge, I don't know. It's just the self-satisfaction he got out of it. But I just had the satisfaction of knowing that he was there working all this time, too. He didn't find anything. We weren't guilty of any wrong, but she showed a little impatience if that was wrong. Well, custom to whom custom, and honor to whom honor, we try to obey all of that. Owe no man anything. And really, that should be translated, you do not owe any man anything, but to love one another. There are times when it's right to owe a man something. There are times when it's right to borrow. And more than once I've borrowed a whole $1 million of a bank and just my signature. And as a matter of fact, I was able to borrow something like $9 million at one time when we were building the auditorium. There was no actual security, except that the bank knew we had loans from insurance companies to cover it, but the insurance companies were not going to loan us the money until the building was completed. And in the meantime, our California bank supplied the money day by day for about a year and 3 months until the building was completed. And then, at the end of that time, the insurance companies paid the bank. And we're still paying off the insurance companies. I don't know, that must be about half paid off by now, or more. As many of our other properties must be all paid off and clear by now. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, the government isn't going to get you for bearing false witness unless it's under oath in court. But if just here this afternoon I lie to one of you or you lie to one of the others of us, the government isn't going to come and arrest you for that. They don't pay any attention to it. So I'm just trying to point out that the government's law is altogether different from God's law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. In other words, the way of love, the way of giving, the way of outflowing love, as I've said, cannot harm anybody. And if everybody had that, we'd have nothing but peace on earth. That's God's law. That's God's way. And that's a spiritual principle. So it works no harm to anybody. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, I have that underscored and read in my Bible. That should be. You should have that memorized in where it is, which is Romans 13:10. Romans 13:10 has been in my mind for the last about 50 years. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now let me see, that's Romans 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that, knowing the time and the conditions in the world, and how it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You see, Paul felt that the second coming of Christ was going to happen right away. Later on, he learned it better, and he explains it here. And he wrote a little differently than that a little later. But that's what he was writing at this time. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the days, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That is, in a way, to fulfill the lusts. Now, to make provision for the future or for someone else is another thing. He's not talking about that. Now, going on to chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not unto doubtful disputations. Someone that is weak in faith and says, I just can't work up the faith. And you see, in the first place, the reason he doesn't have faith is he doesn't know what faith is. Faith is something you get from God. It isn't something you work up. No wonder they don't have faith. Trying to work it up, they never get it that way. We believe in Christ in order that we may have the faith of Christ put in us. That's a faith that Christ has and he gives us. It's a different kind of faith altogether. But now apply that to someone who is sick or ill in some way and just simply does not have the faith to be healed. That's why I've said this world has to have its substitutes and try to rely on itself. It can't rely on God. God has provided healing as a miracle, and God will do it to those that believe. But as Jesus said on one occasion, according to your faith be it unto you. According to your faith. And if you can't have the faith and you don't believe, it won't happen. Now, in this particular case, Paul is talking about the eating of meats offered to idols. But the principle applies to many other things. Him that is weak in faith. So he goes to a doctor. Well, maybe you've got to admit that going to a doctor and the medicines they use is better than nothing. Because they do get a lot of people well that were sick. And they do prolong lives. And I don't think their means have been right. But they have very well stamped out such things as what would have been my mother-in-law, but she died, when my first wife was only 12 years old, so I never got to see her or know her, but she died of tuberculosis. Well, the doctors have almost stamped out tuberculosis. Now they've just about stamped out smallpox. Now, I don't believe in putting that poison pus vaccination into the human body at all. I just don't believe in it. And I believe God has supplied a better way. But nevertheless, there isn't much smallpox anymore. On the other hand, in older times, they didn't have anything like the heart failure that we do today. They didn't have anything like the cancer. That's a disease that has come up and doctors don't know what to do about it. And we bring a lot of diseases on ourselves. A lot of people have brought lung cancer on themselves by smoking cigarettes. But I have said that the church cannot condemn someone because they have not yet gotten the faith to really believe God and to trust him. It's believing God and believing what he says. God says it's his will to heal. If you call the elders of the church, but I'll tell you, I don't think that 1 in 10 of our members have, maybe I'm wrong, maybe it's 5 in 10, that have the faith to really be healed. But we do have real healings reported right along in the church, and always have. One believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs or vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has redeemed him. In other words, that is not a law of God. Now we're coming to a principle here again about the law of God. I was just like being hauled into court years ago when Bugger had started his church. And actually, that was not the Church of God. The true Church of God was Stanbury. And Bugger went off to try to get all the members away from Stanbury into his own church. That's just what my son Ted has done. And I can't admit that Ted's church is a Church of God in any way whatsoever. Well, then neither was that church that Bugger started back there, but I didn't realize that then. I didn't know a lot of things that I know now. And now I had been ordained by the Oregon Conference of the Church of God at Stanbury, but they were organized as a separate corporation, a separate body, and it was not considered that I was organized by Stanbury, but by this Oregon Conference. So later, there were two men that came up from California, and they had formerly been Seventh-day Adventist preachers, and I think they had been disfellowshipped and kicked out of the Adventist church. I never did know the real history of those fellows. They put a best foot forward, though, and everybody thought they were a couple of, at least one of them I thought was a great preacher. But they had a hobby, and that was that we must not eat the unclean meats. That was their very great hobby. And Dugger had me in as one of his 70 leading elders, but they had to check as to whether I would be accepted for that. And but you see, this Church of God was already going then in Eugene, and we didn't care about them one way or the other. And it was a matter of whether we in Eugene decided we would cooperate with them and fellowship with them. So they sent a man down to cross-examine me on the point of whether I believed in those things or not. And I said, well, look, I'll tell you in a few words what I believe. I said, I have been sent to preach the gospel. Is that what you do? You understand that? He said, oh, yes. I said, well, the gospel is not in meat or in drink, but the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, the announcement of the kingdom of God, and it's a spiritual matter. The government of God. And I said, I teach everybody and every convert that he must not eat the unclean meats, and we don't eat the unclean meats. And that's the doctrine of the church. But I don't use it when I'm preaching to the public in public evangelism. And at that time, I was holding public meetings all the time. And he said, well, he says, I think you just have a little different way of putting it than we do. Now, you'll notice as we read on, we're coming to that here. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now, who are you to judge, or in other words, to condemn? Now, it says here, and we're coming to that, judge not that you be not judged. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't mean that we must not appraise the value of another man or judge him in that way. There are times when we have to do that. Now, Mr. DeCotch and I have to do that in determining what man should become God's minister in this place and what man in that place, and what man should be a chief minister in a large church and which one just a minister in a little small church, and which one should be a co-pastor or just an assistant pastor. We have to entrust responsibility to men, and we have to do a certain amount of judging as to the quality and character of a man. And this is not speaking about that. It's speaking about judging here means condemning. To judge that they are wrong and that you're condemning them, judging them to be evil. One man esteemeth one day above another, another man esteemeth every day alike. Now that's something that the people that are against God's Sabbath will always bring up. You esteem Sabbath as better than Sunday. And so you see right here how your argument fails. How could you answer someone who bring that up to you? Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now he says, I'm fully persuaded in my own mind. I believe in Sunday. So you see your old Sabbath, I don't want any of it. How are you going to answer that man? Well, you want me to give you the answer? One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. He is talking to people who had been Gentiles, and as the people in Rome had been mostly. A few of them were converted Jews, but most of them were converted Gentiles. And they had all kinds of days that were very special days. It's not referring to the Sabbath at all. It's referring to the kind of days the Gentiles have, and they decided one day was better than another. Look at the days they have today. There is Christmas, New Year's, April Fool's Day, All Saints' Day, and all of those different days. And it is speaking that everybody took the Sabbath for granted in the church in those days. It's not referring to that. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. Let me read that in the other translation here. So one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, I left out a little of it here. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, I have become fully convinced, and no one ever fought harder to keep from accepting the Sabbath than I did. 53 years ago, that's the last thing in the world I wanted to accept. But I just had to give up the battle, that's all. And that's what I did. I gave up. I gave up everything. I was wrong, and I soon found that out. None of us lives to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die... Well, I don't know. Does the Revised Standard make that a little more plain? That doesn't make much sense. It's just a lot of words in the King James. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. This does make more sense. Since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. There's still now, you could say there's a contradiction in the Bible. There's another scripture that says, Jesus himself said, Is Christ the Lord of the dead or Lord of the living? No, he's the Lord of the living. Therefore, he was the Lord of Abraham, or says that before Abraham was, I am. Or is that the same scripture? Anyway, he is Lord of the living, and he shows that Abraham is going to be resurrected, and although he's now dead. But here he's talking of those that now are dead. In that place, he's talking about those that are dead, but they will be of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Again, it's passing judgment or condemning in that way. That isn't the way that, as I say, Mr. Tkach in his position and I in mine, we get together and we have to make a certain judgment on this minister, that minister, or another. Now, there are differences in men. And one man is fitted for a certain type of thing, and one man may be a better speaker, another man may not be as good a speaker, but maybe he has a better mind and a better grasp and understanding. And then we have to take personality in mind, and we have to take everything in mind, because we have to entrust certain responsibilities to this man, that man, and the other man. And then we get criticized, whatever we do anyway. I wonder how many people think they'd like my job. Some have tried to conspire to get my job, and they're not in the church any longer at all. But if they had my job, they'd wish they didn't have it, because it has not been an easy job. Not at all. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, quote, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. There was an atheist that had been brought to me one time when I was just new in the ministry, up in Eugene, Oregon. I was just starting the work in Eugene. Well, I'd been in the ministry a few years at the time, and a woman brought this man up. She had attended one of my meetings when I was going through the longest prophecy in the Bible, which is the 11th chapter of Daniel. And that had absolutely convinced her. And the result was I talked with her, and my wife together had talked to her. And we decided that she had really repented and really did believe. And she had been secretary of the local Communist Party. Now, she was a Communist Party member. Now, maybe you didn't know this about communism. There are a lot of people that are called communists, but they're not members of the Communist Party. It's only the inner core that are actual members of the Communist Party. And that number is not very large. But there are a lot of them that go along with it and call themselves communists, who are not really on the inside of the Communist Party. Well, this young woman had been. But we brought her into the church. Well, some of her former communist friends were chiding her and everything, and one of them says, well, I'd like to see the preacher that got you. I'd make a monkey out of him in no time. And he says, I'd show him that there is no God. Well, all right, she says, come right along. His office is only half a block from here. I'll take you right up there. So she came up and brought this man. She told me about that and what he'd said. So she says, I brought him up here, and here he is. Now, he is going to make mincemeat out of you, and he's going to show you that there is no God. I said, well, wonderful. I said, sit down. I said, I had a Bible I was looking at. I'll close that and push that away, because you don't believe in that anyway. So I won't use that. So I started out with him. I said, do you have a mind? Why, yes, of course. I said, well, what can you do with your mind? Can you make things? Can you think up something and design it and then make it? Yes, I can. Well, is the thing that you make as great as your mind that thought it out and made it? Well, no. In other words, I said, then you admit that whatever you can, that your mind can think out and design and make is not as great as the mind that thought it out and made it. Well, yes. All right, now tell me, who made your mind? It took a greater mind than yours to make your mind, didn't it? Well, that's only part of the argument. I had a whole string of things like that, one after the other. And finally, he just very weakly says, well, he said, I won't worship that God of yours if you do make me admit he exists. And later I met him on the street one day, and he repeated that. He says, I won't worship that God of yours. I says, mister, I said, God himself says every knee is going to bow to him. He's going to make your knees bow to him if he has to break the bones of your legs. And he looks so funny. I said, that's what I'm telling you, and don't forget I told you in his name. This is what I was quoting. Well, he never bothered me again. Funny, a verse here and there just makes me think of this and that and the other incident. All of these things. Every tongue shall give praise to God. Is that guy's tongue going to give praise to God someday? He's probably dead by now. So each of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, there are some things that you can do that are all right for you to do, but they will give the appearance of evil and be a stumbling block to someone else. Now, sometimes we have to be careful. And in something it would be all right for us to do, we mustn't let certain others know we do it. If it is right, I don't mean if it's wrong, but if another man thinks it's wrong.
Now here, you see, he's talking about one man that I think is talking about meat sacrificed to idols, but nevertheless, the other thinks he can only eat herbs or vegetables. Well, what if you feel it's all right to eat meat, and this shows that it is, but it's really going to be a stumbling block to your brother, and he's going to think you're sinning. He says, well, that guy's a Christian, and he does it, and that's wrong, and that's sin. Well, it would be doing him a favor if you just didn't let him know that you eat meat. We could give up some things it's all right to do, rather than let it cause offense to someone else who doesn't understand as well as we do. I don't mean it's all right for us to do wrong. I'm talking about something that it is right for us to do. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. Now, Paul appears to contradict himself. He's talking about two different things. Paul himself did not eat unclean meat. And he's not talking about pork and bacon and ham. And he's not talking about lobster and shellfish and the kind that God calls unclean fish. He means that things that are all right are not unclean by themselves. Let me just see how that is. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Well, I don't know as even pork or ham is unclean in itself, but it's not good for us because, and God has told us that it isn't, and that therefore we shouldn't eat it because it wasn't made for food and isn't good for us to eat. That's the only way I can understand that, because there's no contradiction in the Bible. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now, that shows that love, the giving and the getting away again. It shows how he applies that principle. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what is good to you. This explains it very well right here. Do not let what is good to you, what you know to be good, be spoken of as evil. Now, this is what I was coming to. For the kingdom of God does not mean food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what I quoted to that minister of Duggar's group that time, that I preached the gospel, and I just quoted that, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I said, I preach the gospel is the kingdom of God, and I preach the kingdom of God. And that is not meat and drink. So to the world, I don't preach about clean or unclean food. And he then said he thought that the stand I had would be agreed to by these cranky men that made a fetish out of the clean and unclean meats. Now, I never did make a fetish out of it. I've always regarded it just exactly as Paul has it here. It is not good for us. And now, I have, at times, I have eaten some unclean food. And I followed that scripture that says, whenever you're invited to another's place, eat what things are set before you, nothing doubting. On the other hand, I have eaten either banquets. If it's a banquet, I don't have to eat those things, and I don't. Now, there were plenty of unclean things when we were in China, but Mr. Rader had taken care of that, and they put an interpreter woman that went along with my wife and me everywhere we went. And at every dinner, she would come over and point out, this you don't eat, you don't eat that, you don't eat this, you don't eat that. Now, this is all right, you can eat. And that was a great help to me, because she just pointed out, I couldn't tell by the looks of it what these things were, you see. Well, now, lots of times, I think at King Leopold's home one time, there was something that was unclean, and I just didn't care for it at that time and got by with it without taking it. But I was invited to a woman's home, and she was, then you might say a candidate for baptism. I was holding a campaign, speaking every night up in her district, and she invited me to dinner one night, and she put a nice pork roast on the table. And I didn't take it, and she says, why, is something wrong? Now, this time, I decided it's time to... I hate to delay the dinner, and you've gone to so much work and prepared such a lovely, beautiful dinner. But I said, I think we're going to have to stop right here, and I'm going to give you a real quick little Bible study. So I gave her a Bible study in a hurry about the clean and unclean meats. And without a word, she picked up the platter of the roast pork and took it out. And I said, it's all right. I said, there's plenty of food here, and we eat the other food. We don't need that. And I said, I appreciate it just as much, because what you meant was right. And God looks on the heart. Your heart was right, but you had not had the knowledge. Now, I'm God's minister, and it's my duty to tell you, and so I did. And so now, and we both felt better about it. So that is the way I've handled that situation. In other words, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. It is not in physical material things. It's a spiritual matter. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things whereunto one may edify another. So, even give up your meat if it's going to offend another. And now, I tell you, in cases where I have, and that's been very rare, well, it's only once in several years that I have ever eaten an unclean food, but it's been in circumstances where I was in the home of someone, and it would have caused a great stumbling block, and I couldn't explain it. It was someone that I wasn't there to teach them the Bible. Maybe someone who's not in the church. But rather than put a stumbling block in front of them, I ate something that was not clean. That has only been at the most 3 or 4 times. I doubt if it's been as much as 4 since I've been in the ministry in the last 47 or 48 years. That's the thing I sort of have to play by ear according to the circumstances at the time. And I think God guides me. But in nearly every case, I avoid eating it. I hardly ever have to. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. Now, does that mean that the things that God says are unclean we must not eat are pure? It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He allows for himself to do, but not in a way to cause offense to a brother. And he that doubteth is damned. I've got that underscored. If he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Now, I don't take that to mean that everything that is not of faith is of sin. But it's in the context. You have to take it in the context of what he's talking about here. Now, let's see. There are just the 2 more chapters. Well, I guess I'll have to fill another Sabbath. I think that'll make enough for a lesson for today.